good morning. Good to see you here. Glad to have you with us today. This morning, I'm beginning a two-part series that will be comprised of today's message and the one I hope to deliver next week. And for the overall series, I've chosen the title, His People and Their God. So I want to begin with an introduction to the series before we delve into this, the first of two messages on this same subject, His People and Their God. Some of you will recall that the last message I delivered here was taken from Ezekiel chapter 36. And there in the latter part of verse 28, we read these words that were spoken by God through the prophet Ezekiel. As God said, "And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." And while you'll recall that wasn't the primary focus of that sermon, as at the time when I studied that and I came across those words, I was reminded of how they had a similar ring to the words spoken by Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi. That passage in Ruth chapter 1, it may be familiar to some of you because it's, if for no other reason, it's frequently quoted in wedding ceremonies, or it has been in the past. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, we read of Ruth speaking to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And as part of that verse reads, she told her, she said, "For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge." And as she continues, we see these words that bear similarity to that phrase in Ezekiel 36, as she adds, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." And while today we're going to examine quite a few scriptures, I selected Ruth chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 as my primary text, but we'll come back to that at the end of this message. But to begin with, in Ezekiel 36, as in many other places in the Bible, we have God's unconditional declaration to some that they shall be his people and that he will be their God. And I found it interesting, and not only interesting, but I think it'll be useful to our better understanding to see how Ruth, as one among those God has declared will be his, how she voices her resolution to Naomi, one of God's people, that Naomi's people, these people who belong to God, would be her people, and that she would be one with them. And that Naomi's God would be her God. And so we'll come back to that again in a few moments. But to begin with, know this, and I hope to show this in this two-part series, that there's two truths here that cannot be separated. The first is, one, that all of God's people, that is his elect, are those chosen unto eternal salvation in Christ, they will be his. You see, there are people purchased by the very blood of Christ. And so therefore, secondly, they all, without fail, they will come to know him as their God. They will be saved. Well, to prepare for these messages, I decided to search the Bible and look and find where all this phrase, and I searched the phrase, "be my people," could be found, because I wanted to study it in its various contexts, because it's an often repeated declaration. And that search revealed that there were 16 different places where this phrase or some slight variation of it was found, where God declared, "Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." And then after checking some of the cross references on those 16 verses, I found even additional passages where the same idea was communicated. So I don't have any idea how many times for sure it appears, but obviously it's an often repeated declaration. And we're going to examine that declaration in some of these various contexts, certainly not all of them this morning. And I hope by doing so we'll heighten our understanding and appreciation for this very simple truth. But I hope we can enter in and see how wonderful this truth is as we learn various aspects of it by the context in which it's found. This truth that God has a people of whom it can be said that they, every one of them, and only them, that they have him. They have the one true God as their God, and Savior. Well, first, let me let you in on the fact that if you did this search, you'd find, as I did, that most of these passages are found in the Old Testament. And as our recent study in Ezekiel revealed, often when God refers to his people, it is in the context of referring to his chosen nation, Israel, a people chosen under the old covenant, that covenant which was a temporary covenant. It was abolished by way of Christ arriving on the scene and fulfilling all the terms of that covenant. Christ said as much, if you recall, in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Think not I came to destroy the law and prophets, but I came to fulfill them." So we have Christ abolishing that covenant by his obedience unto death, the very Christ that was pictured or typified in that ceremonial law that was part and parcel to that covenant with the nation Israel. And then you'd also discover, if you looked at these passages, in some of these Old Testament passages where that phrase is found, it's also abundantly clear, unmistakably clear, that God is there speaking of a chosen people, but from every nation, a people chosen unto eternal salvation called spiritual Israel, God's elect, as they're often typified by that chosen nation, the nation Israel. And as you may also recall from our study in Ezekiel, sometimes there is both a temporal application to this nation Israel, or reference made to them, as well as an eternal reference being made to spiritual Israel. Well, today's segment, we're going to concentrate on the first part of this phrase, God's declaration to some that you shall be my people. And for that reason, I titled the first segment of this series just that, "Ye shall be my people." And first I want to point out how this is covenant language. We'll see that in some of the passages here we'll look at in a moment. And where it can be applied to a people chosen unto eternal salvation, spiritual Israel, it's the language of what is referred to as the everlasting covenant of grace. And being a covenant of grace, that means it is unconditional covenant. It's unconditional, see, toward those blessed therein. You know, we view a covenant as a formal binding agreement or a compact that's made between parties. And indeed, this covenant, it refers to an agreed upon determination, and it's one that cannot be broken, partly because of the parties involved in the covenant, and also because it is an everlasting covenant. It's one that has existed from all eternity and shall exist through all eternity because it's a covenant made between the eternal, everlasting Godhead. That is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God subsisting in three persons. And this one triune God's eternal will and purpose cannot and does not fail. Those blessed by that covenant, you see, they're trophies of God's grace. You know, trophies, something you win. And God here won these for himself. He earned or merited them, God the Son, by his obedience unto death. And you know, a trophy is redounds to the glory of the one holding that trophy, and as does the very salvation of sinners saved by grace. They're trophies of grace. That means they do absolutely nothing to earn or merit this blessings to be found among this people that God has declared they shall be his people. So first I want us to see how this eternal blessing of salvation in that covenant is of grace. That is, it means it's just not at all conditioned upon anything done by, in, or through those that are saved thereby. And as we begin, I had hoped to go through some additional passages, but time just won't permit, where he actually was referring to the nation Israel, for there's a lot to be learned there as well. Oftentimes, as I say, when he says, ye shall be my people and I'll be your God, he is referring to that nation, a nation that he declared would be his people. But even in those places, and one in particular, if you want to study on your own, Leviticus 26, but there are others as well, those places where God declared that they would be his people and they would continue to be his people, and he's saying that under that temporary and that conditional covenant that he made with the nation Israel. In each instance, we still see that God's blessing on them was solely owing to his own goodness and not any deservedness on their part. And so we see even in that covenant, that language being the language of grace. In fact, it's abundantly clear that God kept them as his people in spite of themselves. So the point is, even under that conditional covenant that God made with Abraham and this nation, to which those contexts, such as Leviticus 26 and others, pertain, we see that his blessing upon national Israel was never due to their fitness, you see, for they were a party to that covenant and they broke it. Their being blessed and being a remnant of them being preserved to bring in the promised Messiah, it was never conditioned on their obedience, or else, you see, there would have been no remnant. For their history was one of continual disobedience. So rather, the favor that God showed that nation was solely due to his own sovereign purpose and will, and having determined and so declared that they would be his people. For you see, he did it, as we studied before, for his name's sake, for his own glory. You know, and there's quite a lesson there for us in Israel's history and their inability to keep God's law as it was given to Moses, because it's a testimony to us that God's favor toward any of us is totally by grace. You know, recall what Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 3:24. He told them the purpose of that law. He said, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It was to testify of our inability to measure up to God's standard of perfect obedience. So, as we see God's chosen people unto eternal salvation being typified by that nation, we actually see even there the truth of salvation by grace, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you and I as sinners, we can't do anything to merit or earn favor before a holy God. Salvation is not in any way, to any degree, conditioned on those who are saved. We'll look at this phrase first in Jeremiah chapter 31. And here we're going to see this same covenant language, and it's the covenant language of grace as it's made in reference to spiritual Israel. Beginning in verse 31, we read, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So that is, now he's speaking of an entirely different covenant, unlike that temporal one I just mentioned. He continues saying, which my covenant, that old covenant, they break. Although I was an husband unto them, God is always faithful to his promises, saith the Lord. But he says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And from the description now that follows, we're going to see that he's referring to spiritual Israel. As he says, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And we'll be dealing with that some more next week. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So we see here he's speaking of those forgiven in Christ by virtue of his blood payment, his death, paying the penalty due unto their sins, whereby God's justice is satisfied and they are forgiven, and that forevermore. So God says of these forgiven, eternally saved sinners, using here the unconditional language of the everlasting covenant of grace, that they shall be his people. And it can't be broken, as I said, because the terms of this covenant are conditioned on God. God provided himself a sacrifice. God the Son, who cannot fail and did not fail. The Lord Jesus Christ has already, some 2,000 years ago, fulfilled its conditions perfectly and completely by his finished work of obedience unto death on the cross. And that is a substitute and a representative for these, his people. You know, it's called a covenant of grace because the salvation promise therein is unearned and unmerited by those blessed in that covenant, his people. But never forget, this great blessing of eternal salvation, it was earned and it was merited. Just not by the sinners saved therein, but it took some doing. And if you ever grab hold of what it actually took to satisfy God, you won't dare stack up your belief, your faith, your acceptance, your baptism, anything that you do or that's done through you, you won't stack it up against, in rivalry against that which it took. For you see, it took no less than the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, and that in perfect satisfaction to the justice of God. He earned or merited the salvation of God's people for them. Now, we see further how this language refers to the everlasting covenant, a covenant of grace. If we look over into the next chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 32, we read there beginning in verse 38, God says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." There, when he says he'll put his fear in their hearts, as in most places in Scripture, that doesn't mean he will make you scared. That fear of God refers to the reverence and regard for the honor of his character. You see, here they were going along, and he says, as part of this everlasting covenant, I will, as we'll major on next week, in time, I'll reveal myself to them so that they will have a different perspective. You know, the Scripture says of all of us by nature, when we're born and come into this world, that we've all gone out of the way. We don't come to God by nature. It says there's no fear of God before their eyes. That means we don't look at things from God's perspective. We're busy figuring out what we must do in order to be saved. We listen to those who would promote to us, "Have you accepted Jesus?" as they culminate their sermons with that appeal. "Now, if you'll just do your part." And it never crosses our minds until God puts his fear in our hearts that, wait a minute, that's not the issue. The issue is, how can a holy God accept me, a sinner? This thing's about God and his glory and honor. And when we see what it took in the person and work of Christ, we dare not approach God based on anything that proceeds from us as sinners. You see, it took some doing and dying. Now, it says there, he says, "I'll put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." You see, those whom God does this heart work for, they may have doubts. They're still sinners, but they're sinners saved by grace. He preserves and keeps them. You see, they can't go anywhere else. It's much like when the disciple says, "Where will we go?" They've been convinced of something in their very heart of hearts that keeps them looking ever to Christ for all of their salvation. Well, listen, this is the covenant language of grace. I kind of got into next week's message there a bit, but what we see here is no conditions whatsoever required of those whom God saves. This God who said of himself that he declares the end from the beginning, who says, my counsel shall stand. He does everything according to his will. Well, here he tells us something about his will as he says again and again here, I will, and they shall. That's covenant language. And look, notice here, God does not promise salvation here by saying, I will if you will. And that's the prominent view of most of even so-called Christianity in our day. And that in the face of clear scriptures, it says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. If salvation is conditioned in any way, to any degree, on you, if it's based on your decision, your exercise of faith, your willingness to receive that which others would not, and make no mistake about it, God makes his people willing. But if that's the cause, it plays a causal role in your salvation, then know this, that is not salvation by grace, and it would be contrary to this covenant language of grace. So much so that that describes another people, not these which our sovereign God declares shall be his people. Well, having seen in the first part of this declaration, that the declaration, ye shall be my people, how this speaks of a covenant of grace, now I want us to see, secondly, how it's also described in God's word as a covenant of peace. We see that in the language of Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 26, where we read, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we see that the everlasting covenant of grace is also referred to here as a covenant of peace. Peace. Now that should direct our thoughts toward the reconciliation made by Christ, whereby peace is made between these elect or chosen, listen, ungodly sinners in and of themselves, and a holy God who cannot commune with sin. See, what God justifies, as the scripture says, the ungodly. What good news to be found among his people, for he's made a covenant of peace with them. You know, that's what the angel said, wasn't it, when upon Christ's arrival, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. He's speaking of that peace Christ would establish for his people. A bunch of sinners who by nature, the scripture says of us, come into this world at enmity, with enemies with God in our own mind. Now, that's hard for a lot of us to imagine, especially people like me that were raised in a church from toddler age on up, you know. Why, I was always taught there was a God, and I believed many things true about this God, this Bible, but, you know, the testimony of God is until we're born again, and he gives us new eyes and ears to see and hear that which we didn't know before. Whether unbeknownst to us or not, we really were enemies with this God of the Bible. So we needed, desperately, having fell in Adam, we needed a peace to be made for us. You know, you often hear at funerals or when someone's on their deathbed, well, he made his peace with God. Friends, you can't make peace with this God. No. Peace was made for these people some 2,000 years ago by the Prince of Peace, based on an everlasting righteousness, and so it's an everlasting peace. And as we'll see next week in time, these people in their respective generations and in their lifetimes, they'll come to know of that peace that's been made. And then finally, as we consider God's declaration here, ye shall be my people, I want you to see that these people are a people of inheritance. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses is speaking to the nation Israel again. Now, he's under those under that temporal covenant. And he's talking to them about crossing over into the promised land. And to that people whom God declared, "You shall be my people." Moses said to them in verse 20, "But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day." So this people, the people that belong to God, listen, whether speaking of the nation Israel or those from every nation chosen unto eternal salvation, when God uses this language, he is in both cases referring to a people of inheritance. And that too is the language of grace. So just as this nation, see, they did not deserve, they did not earn or merit the promised land which God gave them, neither do any of spiritual Israel deserve, earn, or merit eternal deliverance into heaven's glory itself. You know, typically, an inheritance is earned by another, not by the heir. You got to be born into an inheritance. An inheritance is gained upon the death of another, consistent with the wishes of the dying party. And here we're speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross on the behalf of those given to him by God the Father. Paul, writing to believers in that great passage in Ephesians chapter 1, he said in verse 11, "In whom," he's speaking of Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance." How so? "Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of their free will," no, "of his own will." Do you hear that language? You know, there are many who object, who upon first hearing some of the doctrine that attends the gospel of God's grace will object, "I just can't go there with this predestination or this election." Well, you might as well go tear these places out of your Bible then, you see, because it doesn't matter what you think or I think. It's what God tells us. God is truth. Here he says God's people obtain an inheritance due unto their being predestinated according to God's own purpose and will. God has determined and he's declared he's got a people and they shall be his people. And if we go just a little bit further down in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that all these who shall, without fail now, be God's people, who have an inheritance, they shall come to know it. Beginning there in verse 17, we read of Paul's prayer for them. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, that makes a good segue from which to introduce what I intend to focus on next week, and specifically, we're going to consider how the one true God, who, as we've seen today, has a people chosen in that everlasting covenant of grace, that covenant of peace, a people of inheritance, we see that this same God shall just as surely in each successive generation be known by them. And those are those two inseparable truths I mentioned at the onset. Not only does God declare they shall be his people, but he also says of these who were chosen in Christ from all eternity that he shall without fail be their God. See, that speaks of the sure results of God's purpose to save them. They shall be born again. They shall be made spiritually alive with the faculties of spiritual life. The very eyes of their understanding, see, being enlightened to something of which they were previously ignorant of. Whereby, you see, they come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. Well, in the words of Ruth, which I began this message, we see there the resolve of God-given faith. that gives evidence that she is among those to whom God has declared, ye shall be my people. All of God's chosen people, listen, without exception, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ so as to look to him for all of their salvation. And our sovereign God, the one we just read about, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, he not only declares the end of all things, but he's ordained the means to those ends as well. They shall know him, and God's prescribed how they shall know him. As Paul said in Romans 1, the gospel that sets forth how God saves sinners, that good news is the power of God unto salvation. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. God uses the means and the preaching of this very gospel of God's grace to save his people. And it's a word of regeneration. It gives life when it's so applied by God the Holy Spirit. That good news, see, through which he brings his people to know him, whom to know is life eternal. In the story of Ruth, we have evidence that Naomi apparently had shared the gospel of God's grace with her daughter-in-law Ruth. Reflect again on the similar ring that Ruth's words had to God's words when she said to Naomi, thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. You can read of the context in which that was spoken in Ruth chapter 1, but let me just kind of bring you up to speed in the interest of time. There we're told about this family from the chosen nation Israel leaving Bethlehem due to a famine at that time in the land of Judah. Well, after leaving Bethlehem, this family settled in the idolatrous country of Moab. The family I'm speaking of was Naomi, Naomi's husband, and their two sons. Well, at some point after arriving there, we learn that Naomi's husband, Elimelech, he died. And then we're told that Naomi's two sons each married a woman from among the Moabites. One of them was named Orpah, and the other one was Ruth. And it says they lived there about 10 years when tragedy again struck their family, as it's recorded that both of Naomi's sons died. It doesn't tell us how, but just that they did. And that left Naomi without any immediate family there in Moab, and it left her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, as widows. And if you read that story on your own, I want to go ahead and point out that despite what you will see is her initial guidance to her daughter-in-laws to stay in Moab, it does appear that Naomi desired that both Orpah and Ruth would turn from the false gods of their homeland to the one true God of Israel, her God. But nonetheless, initially, after the death of her sons, Naomi told her two daughter-in-laws to return to their mother's house to remain there in their home country of Moab while she planned to return to her homeland of Israel. But Naomi, in her concern apparently for her future, their future well-being as widows now, she persisted in telling them to remain, and it would appear out of a concern for their well-being in this life, the possibility, maybe a better possibility, that they might be remarried, as there's some dialogue to that effect. Well, beginning in verse 14 of that first chapter of Ruth, we read, and they, the two daughter-in-laws, they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she, that is Naomi, she said to Ruth, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people. But look what else she says here. And unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Now, while Naomi had already been suggesting before this that her daughter-in-laws remain in Moab, notice here she now mentions to Ruth the gods to which Orpah was returning in having decided to stay there in Moab. And I believe that is reflective of Naomi's desire for their eternal well-being. If you want to read Robert Hawker's commentary on that, he makes an excellent case for that. I believe it's reflective of her desire that Ruth actually follow her God, the true God of Israel. Verse 16, we read, "And Ruth said to Naomi, 'Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest I will go, and where thou lodgest I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me.'" And when she, that is Naomi, saw that she, Ruth, that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. That is, she considered the matter settled. Notice the determined resolve in the words of Ruth. No doubt Naomi had acquainted her with the God of Israel, but obviously a higher power had now influenced her. A heart work had taken place, as indicated by her firm resolve and attachment to Naomi, to Naomi's people, and listen, to Naomi's God. So unlike Orpah, she didn't return to her gods. She didn't depart with a kiss, but rather she clung to her. And Naomi, seeing Ruth's unwavering determination to go with her, to be with her people and her God, she considered the matter settled. God has said of a people that they shall be his and that he shall be their God. And as we're going to examine further next week in the second segment of this series, to have the one true God as your God is to know him. And it's to know him as he's revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's one way of salvation by him, as set forth in God's gospel. That gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God in Christ revealed. Those whom God saves are brought to see that what they thought before, when they imagined, as we all do by nature, that surely there's something we can do to be included among this people, to save ourselves. When they see what it took, when God enlightens their understanding, they discover nothing I can bring to the table will cut it before God, not before this holy God. In my hand, no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling, as the songwriter put it. They come to see their need of a perfect righteousness that they, as sinners, have no possibility of producing. You know, all sinners need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to them, whether they perceive of that need or not. God's people shall be brought to perceive of that need. And if we're to be accepted before God the Father, we discover we must have been made one with God the Son in the eyes of God's justice, so as to have the merit of his finished work accounted or imputed to us. And upon being so enlightened, like Ruth, we change gods. And given Ruth's determination to embrace Naomi's God as her own, it's reasonable to conclude that Naomi had been given spiritual life and faith to see the need for that which only the promised Messiah could and would merit for her, seeing the necessity that his righteousness be imputed or accounted unto her. You see, because that's what all of God's elect inevitably come to see by God-given faith. So in turn, when Ruth says to Naomi, as one of God's eternally chosen people, that your God will be my God, is that not equivalent to a true believer's same attachment to, listen, not only like-minded believers, but also to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? For that's where believers see their hope, in their oneness with him. So in Ruth's words, we can see that likewise it would be akin to us saying, where Jesus goeth, I would go. Think of that. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died, I died. You go, wait a minute, you weren't even born yet. Not personally, I wasn't there. But I died nonetheless in my substitute and my representative. You see, because it was my sins for which he died. And when he arose from the dead, so did I. Not personally, I wasn't born, but I arose in my representative and substitute, having accounted unto me the very merits of his perfect and complete obedience unto death, his righteousness, that which he rendered in perfect fulfillment to the law and justice of God, that perfect, everlasting righteousness that demanded, that made peace, that demanded that he come out of that grave, just as his sins imputed to him demanded he die. Righteousness demanded that he live, and it so demands that I too shall live, and that forevermore. And listen, the very fact that I have arisen from my spiritual death in the new birth, so as to clave or cling to him for all of my salvation, it bears witness of that truth. So where Jesus lodgeth, I would lodge. For now I lodge there in my representative, and ultimately I shall do so in my resurrected body for all eternity. The people that belong to God in Christ, his people, they shall all look to Christ alone for all of their salvation, and thereby they identify, see, with their like-minded kinfolks, their brothers and sisters in Christ. God the Son's Father is their God and my God, and it's their Father and it's my Father, all due to our common union in Christ, standing accepted before God, as the Scripture says, in the Beloved, in Christ, having his very righteousness as our own. Is the steadfast resolve of your heart such that you could truthfully say unto others who believe this gospel, the gospel you've heard preached even today, that your people shall be my people and your God my God? Now, again, given that the gospel of God's grace, it sets forth the necessity of God making us one with Christ so as to be accepted before the Father in him based upon having his righteousness imputed or accounted unto us, then to so identify with other true believers, see, is to identify with Christ. And that's akin to saying unto Christ himself that his people shall be your people, and his Father, God the Father, shall be your God. And if that reflects the resolution of your heart, then praise God and rejoice, you see, for that only describes those whom God has drawn unto himself by the power of his irresistible grace, through the means of his gospel of grace, having been preached, heard, and believed upon. And all who truly believe God's gospel, they have the evidence thereby to say with all assurance, why, he had been talking to me all along when he said, "You shall be my people." And I will be your God. That's great news. I pray that he is yours, for such are his.